Well, once again, it's a great honor to be able to bring the word today. And we are in the book of Exodus, which, as we mentioned last week, means the way out. And I feel like I have a little bit of a little bit more maybe disjointed than I like to be in the sense of a passage, because as I put all this together and then got thinking about the baby dedication this morning, I sort of last minute rearranged it a little bit. So anyway, we'll see how it comes out, and we'll trust the Lord for that. But first of all, just to give a little bit of an introduction, we are in Exodus chapter 2, and we saw in chapter 1 last week the need of a deliverer, and we're going to look this week at the birth of a deliverer and the training of a deliverer. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but let's just open our time with reading the word in prayer. So let's stand together and read Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, sounds like John and Amanda, doesn't it? Okay. And she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, that sounds like Eva, Margarita, no. She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her to her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse it for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. And he sat down by a well, and the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their flocks. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And he answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. And he even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah, who gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on Israel and was concerned about them. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. Again, we just thank you for each and every family in this fellowship and little ones. Thank you for parents that are seeking to raise their children for God. And Lord, we just pray that you would just take this message today and use it as an encouragement to them and bless them. Lord, there may be people here that are in the bondage of sin and they don't know you. Take this message and use it for them. And Lord, there may be some of us struggling in other areas of our lives. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, and it's applicable to every single area of our lives. We can find direction from it because it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we just pray that you would take it and use it today in power, and also cause the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us to become even more special and more precious to each of our hearts. As a result of this time together, in his name, we do ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we mentioned last time, we saw the need for a deliverer, and this time the birth and training of a deliverer. And we saw that we left off that children of Israel were in Egypt, which we saw, figuratively speaking, was a picture of this world. And we also saw that they were in bondage, which we saw as a picture of sin. And we also saw that there was death, because the Pharaoh had made this proclamation, first after putting them into bondage and that not working to cut down on the Israelites continuing to grow and prosper and to grow in number. He gave the order that the midwives were to kill the babies at birth, kind of secretly do it in a sneaky way that the Israelite women might think, well, the baby just died. And then he comes from a secret genocide to an open genocide, where he gives an edict that all the male babies be killed. And so we saw again that Egypt, a picture of this world, there's bondage, there's death, all of these things that happen as a result of sin in the world. And then we also saw that there were two primary themes that we looked at. The first one was the birth and development of the nation of Israel. And we saw that Israel was kind of like a womb. And in that womb, God was growing a nation. 70 people went down and over 2 million went out. And God was growing what would become a nation. And in Exodus 12, he says, this month will be the beginning of months for you. So the birthday of the nation happened at the Passover. We also saw that it was a book about redemption and deliverance. As we mentioned, Exodus means a way out. We gave the little outline for some of you who weren't here, that in chapters 1 through 11, you see servitude or slavery. In chapters 12 through 18, there's salvation. And in chapters 19 through 40, there is service. And so it's a little picture of the life of a believer. Now, as we move into chapter 2, by way of introduction, a few things that you can notice. And we'll try to keep this part brief because we get known sometimes for long introductions, but they're helpful, okay? The first thing that we're going to notice is the providence of God. And for those of you who are younger and are not familiar with the word providence, it's the idea that God is in control. No one could say that that all these things just happened, okay, by chance. Even though God is hardly mentioned in chapter 2. In fact, he's not even going to be mentioned in this chapter until the children of Israel at the very end, almost 80 years later, cry to God for their bondage. So God is just absent. And in chapter 1, he was absent except in connection with the midwives who feared God, and God gave them families. Otherwise, God is absent, but he is still behind the scenes, and he's moving all the scenes that he's behind, just like he is today. So we can't say, well, it just happened that Amram and Jochebed had a baby boy, and it just happened that they made an ark for him and put it in a river, and it floated by at just the moment that Pharaoh's daughter was going down to bathe in the river. And it just happened that she saw it as it floated by. And it just happened that she sent her servant girl out there to get it. And at that moment that she looked into the basket, it just happened that the baby cried. And then it just happened that this same Hebrew grew up in the palace of where the very Pharaoh who was seeking to destroy the Israelite nation was harboring the very one who was going to deliver it, paying for his food and his lodging and his schooling. I mean, Moses got a full ride scholarship to the University of the Sun, and it was all paid for at Pharaoh's expense, who was thinking he was wiping out the nation when the Israelite deliverer was there. No, these things didn't just happen. God was in control. He was behind the scenes, and he was moving all the scenes that he is behind. And I just would say this too. Don't think for a moment that just because you're here today that it's just by chance or it just happened that you walked in this door. God knows infinitely all about you. And the Bible teaches that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In the book of Job, it says he numbers our steps and he knows the way that we take. And so even in this room this morning, it's not a case that you just happen to be here. God has you here for a reason. Okay? Another thing that we see besides the fact that God is in control and his providence that stands out by way of introduction here is the role of women. And I'm amazed when I see Christian authors in the very rare occasion that I happen to walk into a Christian bookstore or glance through a magazine that sells certain books that have come out in recent times. And I see the different female characters that are written about. And I'm amazed that this section is not dealt with more than it is. Because I don't think there's a single section in the Bible where women play such a key role and a lead role in all that's going on. I think Exodus, the end of Exodus 1 and all of Exodus 2 bring out the role and importance and even the leadership, so to speak, of women in leading the way as far as honoring God and standing up to the edicts of a king than you find in this particular passage of Scripture. We could look at the Hebrew midwives, okay? What were their names? Shiphra and Puah, okay? All right, it's not surprising that some of you might not remember that. They're mentioned, and that they feared God, and God gave them houses to live in. You know what? Pharaoh's name is not mentioned. Pharaoh is just it's sort of like a name like a king or a ruler or an emperor or president. Well, you know, the president made an edict. Well, who was the president? God doesn't even bother to record his name. In fact, some scholars are in difference of opinion as to exactly which Pharaoh this was. Okay? We think we know, but his name is not given. But the midwives' names are mentioned. You see the importance, and we're going to see this a little bit more, and you're going to find out that Moses' mother plays a dominant role. We have to go to the New Testament to see that it was by faith that Moses' parents, the dads brought in there. He's in there. But here, it's the woman who plays the lead role, okay? And Moses' mother who makes the basket, and Moses' sister who watches over it, and at just the right time says just the right word, and it's Pharaoh's daughter who brings him up out of the river, and we find that this man, Reuel, or sometimes known as Jethro, which might just be a name for a priest, okay? His seven daughters are also play a prominent role in this section of Scripture. So again, I don't think there's a single place in the Word of God where you see women have such a prominent place and lead the way. There's an old saying, The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. A third thing that we'll notice is we're going to see this character Moses in two ways. We're going to see Moses as a type of Christ, and we're going to see Moses the man, okay? The person with all his frailties and all his failures and all of his mistakes, okay? Every type in Scripture of Jesus always falls perfect because Jesus was the only perfect man. In the book of Psalms it says, "Mark the perfect man." That's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. You and I have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all these people are just mere failures compared to Jesus. But we're going to find out that the New Testament portrays Moses in two ways. Now, Moses is briefly mentioned here and there and quoted from throughout the entire New Testament. But there's only two sections that spend time on Moses. And one is in Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon. And the other is in Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter. And in Acts 7, we see Moses the type. And in Hebrews 11, we see Moses the man. And so, if we're going to get a lesson in hermeneutics, the best way to learn hermeneutics is by going to seminary. Studying the Bible. So if you want to know how to rightly interpret Scripture, the best way is to see how Scripture interprets Scripture. In fact, the best way to interpret Scripture is always with Scripture. So Scripture shows Moses in both of those ways. Stephen in his sermon is saying, you know, hey, the first time Moses came, he was rejected. And then he went out and took a Gentile bride. And then later he came back the second time and he became a deliverer. And you know what? That's what happened to Jesus. When he came the first time, you guys rejected him. And you said, who made a ruler and a judge over us? But Jesus is going to come back again. And you know, when Stephen is done with his sermon, these people are so convicted. He never even mentions the name of Jesus once in his sermon. He just gives all these Old Testament stories that are pictures and shadows of Jesus. And then these guys, at the very end, he brings out their guilt and they just gnashing on him with their teeth and they're ready to take him out, and they do, and they stone him. But we get to Hebrews 11 and it's all about the man and his decisions and the things that Moses went through as a human being. And so we're going to look at Moses in both of those ways. So, first of all, just want to look at Moses as the type, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to give it to you so that you will get the picture. We saw last time that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, that he said, you search the Scriptures, and he says in another place, he said, search the Scriptures, and they are they that testify of me, talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But he also, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. So this book of Exodus talks about Jesus, shows us pictures of Jesus. So does Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. In fact, when Jesus was witnessing to Nicodemus, we saw last time, he used a picture or a type of a serpent being raised up in John 3 and verse 14, saying that was a picture of me. I'm going to have to go to the cross and die for sin, the sin of the world. So some similarities between Moses and Jesus. And I know that the bulletins didn't make it out today, you know, for some odd reason. So you might have to scrounge for some paper to write these down if you want to try to grab some of them. But I'm just going to go through them fairly quickly. First of all, Moses was born to a humble, poor family. And so was Jesus. The Bible says in Corinthians, he who was rich, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Moses had a king trying to kill him at his birth. And so did Jesus. Remember, Herod gave this commandment to kill all the baby boys that were born in Bethlehem. Another attempt of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman, that promised seed that was given then of a Messiah that would come as a Savior, that would crush the serpent's head. There was an attempt to destroy it in Moses' time, and there was an attempt to destroy it in Jesus' time. Moses lived in a palace, but he gave it up to suffer with the people of God. And Jesus left the palace of his glory and gave it all up to come down to this world to suffer for his people. It says in Isaiah 53, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he was with the rich in his death." In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it said, "When the fullness of time had come, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law." So Jesus identified with the Jewish people in the same way that Moses left a palace to do that. And then we find out that he became one with them in order to deliver them. Kind of ties in with what I just said. Okay, and another point is Moses was rejected the first time. And in John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says about Jesus, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." Thankfully, it goes on to say, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." So Moses was rejected the first time. And that's what Stephen emphasizes in Acts 7 in his sermon. And then the sixth thing is, after his rejection, Moses took a bride. He went off and he married a Midianite woman. Now, who were the Midianites? They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Did you know that the Midianites were partially descendants of Abraham? Because Abraham took a wife named Keturah, if you remember the story. And the Midianites descended from that. And we saw in our study of Hebrews that the church today is a mixture of Jew and Gentile brought together to form one body, the mystery, which is the church. Okay? All pictured in, you know, Joseph is the same thing. Okay? When he's rejected by his brothers and he goes and he takes a Gentile bride and later he becomes a deliverer of his people. But then he delivers them on his second visit. And when Jesus Christ comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he is going to deliver his people. And the promises that are made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be fulfilled. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We also see that Moses was a prophet and a priest and a ruler. And so is Jesus. And finally, there's a lot more we could mention, but just to mention this one, Moses had to go up on a mountain to die before his people could enter into their inheritance. And Jesus went up on the hill of Golgotha to die before you and I could be brought into blessing. Those are just a few pictures of Jesus, of Moses as a type of Christ. We know that all types fall short, but the Bible is full of them. And Jesus used them, and Scripture tells us that all these things happened as examples or types for us to whom the end of the age has come. Now I want to look at Moses the man. And I did write down some points because some of you feel disappointed if we don't leave you some talking points, okay? So we have some. And like I said, this is going to seem maybe a little more jumbled than I like it to be. But here they are. And this is what the Lord's given me, so I'm just going to share it with you. And first of all, the very first one says, when God has a great work to do, he often starts with a baby. Okay? Now, I heard that over and over growing up when I would listen to people preach on Moses or tell stories about Moses. So I'm not going to get up here and confess to you, this is original with me, okay? That's not mine originally, but it's good, and I'm going to pass it on to you. When God has a great work to do, he often starts with a baby. The greatest work that he ever accomplished in this world was when Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. And how did it start? Did he bring Jesus into this world as an adult and have him just leave heaven and go straight to the cross and 3 days in the grave and come out in resurrection and then ascend back into heaven? No. It started with a little infant in a manger. And people didn't even realize what was happening. If it wasn't for the fact that some angels had let some shepherds know, and God had also revealed it to some wise men far off in the east, probably no one would have ever even realized, other than heaven itself, that there in that feeding trough was laid the Savior of the world. And yet God started with a baby. Someone said that the first weapons of warfare that God used against Egypt, when he had war against their gods, as we're going to see in the plagues, okay? And his first weapons of war were the tears of a baby. And so God starts with an infant. We saw some babies up here this morning. I don't think the parents who held them probably can conceive what God wants to do with each one of those kids. And what a privilege and a responsibility it is to raise them for the Lord. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we must move on. The second point, and you can write this one down, and that is God uses ordinary men and women to raise children who will change the world. God uses ordinary men and women to raise children who will change the world. Joseph and Mary were just ordinary people. And yet Mary was willing to say, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. God, I'm your servant." Moms here can look to God and say, "God, I'm your servant. How do I raise this child for you?" Thankfully, James tells us if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God. And so God uses ordinary men and women. Amram and Jochebed, although we don't get their names until chapter 6 and verse 20, it just says a man of the tribe of Levi married a woman of the tribe of Levi in verse 1. And they had a child. Just sounds like an ordinary thing that happens. People grow up, fall in love, get married, have kids. Is that right? Seems to happen that way, okay? Although sometimes people jump the gun or whatever. But normally speaking, that's the order of things. All right. And so here we find just ordinary people. But it says in verse 2, when she saw that he was a fine child. In Acts 7, in verse 20, it says in the NIV, when she saw that he was no ordinary child. Sounds like John Easley again, okay? This one is different. All right. NASB, New American Standard, says, lovely in the sight of God. In Hebrews 11:23, again, NIV, no ordinary child. NASB, beautiful child. Doesn't that sound like John? It does, okay? This is a beautiful child, okay? But I want to say that the word that's used here in the Hebrew is the same word that God uses in Genesis 1 in the creation. In Genesis 1:4, it says, God saw the light that it, and it was good. And that word for good, tob in the Hebrew, is the very same word that's used when they looked at that baby. And it's used in verse 10 and 12 and 18 and 21 and 31 in Genesis 1. Every time God created something, and when he's all done with all his creation, he's made male and female, and he stands back and he said, this is very good. God was looking at the perfection. He was looking at the fineness of his creation before it was marred by sin. And he uses this same word that's used regarding Moses. Now we know that Moses was a sinner like the rest of us. But as God is beginning this creation of a new nation, which is also a picture of new birth, when a person comes to know Jesus, And he's looking at this. He says, they looked at this baby and it was good. It was no ordinary child. It was lovely in the sight of God. That's what the Word of God says about what happened. So it's interesting that if you read the account of Josephus, and I had time to read through this a little bit the other day, what he mentions was the fact, and whether or not it's true, because Josephus has just given us history from man's point of view, but he says that Amram had a dream concerning Joseph. And in this dream, he knew that Joseph was no normal child, that somehow God was going to use this child to deliver the nation. And William MacDonald makes this comment about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses' parents, you know, and it goes on to say how they hid him when they realized that he was no ordinary child. And he makes this comment. He said, this must mean that they had received some revelation that he was a child of destiny, because faith is always based on some revealed word of God. In other words, faith isn't based on some feeling, emotional feeling. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Somehow God reveals something and people act on it, such as we're going to see in the case of Noah. God revealed that there was going to be a flood, and Noah built an ark to the saving of his household. How come Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? Because he was acting on revelation. And so God says in Hebrews 11, he did it by faith. And so we can believe that somehow there was some revelation of God that caused Moses' parents to do what they did, because they were acting in faith. And just before we leave this point, I want to say that the most valuable thing that we have as parents, as far as the most valuable physical possession that we've been entrusted with, is our kids. And we can look at those kids just as Amram and Jochebed looked at that baby and they saw that it was no ordinary child. God has entrusted us with our kids to raise for him. I know my mom and dad didn't just say, well, you know, another baby, Tim's born. They very carefully chose my name, which means one who honors God. And when my wife and I were blessed with four boys, okay, the verse that Bob read talks about as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. All right? That thought of the fact that children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. My wife and I used to talk about this. What does an arrow do? It extends your reach if you aim it right. Some of you who go bow hunting know that. You can never run up and catch that deer or elk. But an arrow will extend your reach if you aim it right. And your kids will extend your reach beyond anything that you probably can imagine. I remember when our kids were in high school and we homeschooled them up to a certain point, and then they were in a public high school, some of them, and they reached out to kids that we could have never reached. And throughout the years, we've watched them reach out to people that we could not have reached on our own. And so we have this privilege of raising our kids, not just, oh, another mouth to feed, someone to get out of the nest at 18 or 19, but to raise for God. So the third point that we have this morning is real faith is backed up by action. Verse 3, it says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put him among the reeds on the bank of the Nile. Here is, as has been said, faith and action go together. Faith is believing what God has said and acting upon it. James says, faith without works is dead, being alone. We know that we're not saved by works. Good works are the root of good works are not the root of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. Let's get that straight. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's backed up by works. The proof that we're saved is that there will be fruit. In the same chapter where it says, judge not that you be not judged, it also says, by their fruits you shall know them. So we can't judge who's saved and who's not sometimes, but we can look at the fruit in a life and we can be fruit inspectors. Okay? And the fruit is going to come out. And the faith is demonstrated, that the fact that there's genuine faith in this couple making this little ark or basket, as it says in the NIV. It's interesting that it is the same exact word in the Hebrew as the word used for Noah's ark. Okay? That's why I'm going to call it an ark. And I want to tell you something else. That word is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's only used here and in connection with Noah's ark. And so Jochebed, no doubt, knew the story of Noah's ark. And she was somewhat familiar with what would later become Scripture, that her own child would pen the words of the story of it. Okay? And Moses maybe first heard the story of Noah's ark from his mother, although later on, by inspiration, he wrote it down and recorded it. And she no doubt was familiar with that story. And in faith, with love and care, she put together that ark. Just as Noah had built an ark for the saving of his household, Jochebed builds an ark for the care and protection of her little baby. And you know what that ark is a picture of? Picture of Jesus Christ. Noah's ark was a picture of Christ. The only door in that ark was in the side. And it's through the side of Jesus being opened up and the blood that flowed out that we have eternal life and salvation. And so she places him inside this little ark. The word used for placed is the same word where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. She places him in that ark and she gives him up to God. One thing about an ark that's different from a sailboat or a motorboat or an ocean liner, big ship, is you can't steer them. Okay? They are just left at the direction of whichever way God wants it to go. God directed Noah's ark to land right on the top of Mount Ararat. Okay? Noah couldn't steer it. He was at the mercy of God. And you can't steer an ark. Sometimes we wish we could. Sometimes as parents, if we could, we would control every area of our kids' life and all the decisions that they make because we love them and we don't want to see any harm come to them. But sometimes there comes a time where we do all we can and we build an ark and we teach them about Christ and then we have to give them up to God. And then they float along and, you know, Moses' mother wasn't even watching this from what we could see. But Moses' sister was. I think she had a trust in God. But it could have floated along and God directed it past the crocodiles and to the place where God wanted it to be at just the right time. I just ask you concerning this question about real faith needs to be acted upon. Is have you acted in faith upon the deliverance that God made for you when he sent his son Jesus Christ to go to the cross? Have you availed yourself of God's ark? What happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus took the judgment of God in our place? And if you are in Christ today, the Bible says if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, the fourth point that we want to make as we're moving along in here is the choices we make. You can write this one down. The choices we make are more important than we think. The choices we make are more important than we think. Ramifications can be huge. Decisions we make can change the course of a nation or the world. When the midwives dared to stand up to Pharaoh and said to themselves or among themselves, we fear God. We fear the invisible God more than the visible king. And they said, we're not going to destroy those babies. We're going to take our time in getting there. We're going to advise all the other midwives under us to take their time so that those babies don't die. They led the way with a decision that was going to be the beginning of the deliverance of Israel as a nation and bring in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come as the Savior of the world. And so the decisions that those midwives made have affected us to this day. And the decision that Moses' parents made affect us to this day. Moses' parents made nation-changing and world-changing decisions. I said to my wife the other day, big doors swing on little hinges. And when I look at the size of some of the doors in my home and how thick they are and how big they are, I think the hinge is about 1/1000th or less the size of that door. And yet those little hinges change the way that door swings. And the little decisions that we make day by day that seem so small and immaterial are things that can affect us for a lifetime. The ramifications are huge. Miriam's decision to speak up at just the right time. Pharaoh's daughter's decision to defy her own father and save that child alive changed the world. And Moses' decision to forsake the pleasures and treasures and prestige of Egypt changed the course of his lifetime and allowed God to use him as the deliverer who would confront Pharaoh and bring the people of God out of bondage. In the same way, Jesus coming has confronted sin and has brought the people of God out of bondage. I'm convinced that the headlines in the newspaper, what you read every day, and my wife, when I told her this, she's like, well, now you don't have to read the newspaper anymore. She's a good wife, okay? She's got all kinds of wonderful, marvelous qualities. There's only one thing I don't like about her, all right? And that is that she doesn't like it when I read the newspaper. She doesn't. It bothers her. I don't know why. Tim, it's kind of like either I'm not paying her enough attention or she thinks I'm wasting my time, and she's very task-oriented and she knows all the things that need to be done. And so it just kind of steams her a little bit if I read the newspaper. So I try to read it when she's not looking or get up early or somewhere. You know, I'm able to keep the subscription and still comes to the house. Sometimes she's even kind enough to bring it down when she takes a dog for a walk early in the morning and put it on the table. She doesn't usually say, oh, here's your newspaper, you know. Just kind of, sometimes I have to go look for it because she hides it somewhere. All right. We think the front page of the headlines, and sometimes I'm guilty of staying up and watching the 11 o'clock news and seeing all the events that are going on in the world. And somehow we think this is all earth-changing and such big stuff. And we get all disturbed. And, you know, if you watch the news all the time, you'll actually get very depressed. Okay. So I'm here to tell you that the headlines that you see in the newspaper do not have as great of an impact on things going as the things that are going on behind the scenes. I'm sure when Moses was born, it never made the front page of the Egyptian Times. No, it probably didn't even make the small print. Same when Jesus came into the world, but they were far greater events than anything else that was happening in that time. And so be assured, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the events happening in this world that we read in the newspapers are not the real significant things. It's the stuff that God is doing behind the scenes and sometimes doing them through the choices that people are making. Because this is hard to understand, but God uses our choices and weaves them into His providence. He does. God weaves our choices into His providence. I know the hyper-Calvinist says, oh, whatever is going to be, will be, okay? And I know the Armenian thinks it's all up to me, you know? God has nothing to do with it. If I don't choose and do this, it won't happen. I say they're both wrong. I look at Scripture and I see God taking the choices of men. And I see a sovereign God who is over all, as we always say, while He's watering some farmer's field, He's also flooding someone else's basement. And He's weaving the choices of men with His providence. And God's work will get done whether you and I choose to be a part of it or not. But He somehow, as only God can, weaves those choices into his providence and into his sovereign control. And so here his providence turns the table on Pharaoh. In Job 5 and verse 13 it says, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Because here's this basket. Pharaoh's daughter in verse 5 goes down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants are walking along. And she sends one of her maidens out. There's another girl that we forgot to mention who swims out there or goes out there and risks the crocodiles to get this basket and comes back. And then she opens that basket and there's the cry. And Moses is brought right into Pharaoh's household, right under Pharaoh's nose. The very man who wants to destroy the people of God is feeding, housing, clothing, educating God's future deliverer. And so he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Well, we can go on and see the training of the deliverer. And in verse 8, it starts off with Moses. And I'll just give you one more point to write down. This is the fifth one. We're almost through here. The fifth point: make the most of the opportunities you have while you have them. Make the most of the opportunities while you have them. We saw in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Moses' mother had a limited amount of time. She knew that it was urgent. And yet the seeds that she planted when Pharaoh's daughter comes and says, "Take this child and nurse it for me and I'll pay you." Not only did she get her own baby back, but she got paid for taking care of it. Again, the tables turned. And the seeds that she planted in that little window of time later bore fruit. Because there were two conflicting philosophies that were at war here. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, I better read this, "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the," who? "Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action." So there's the wisdom of the Egyptians that she was going to have to counteract. And in the meantime, she plants seeds that later bore fruit. What she taught her child in that short amount of time that she had him prepared him to one day make a choice to say, to all the pleasures and treasures and prestige of Egypt, "Excuse me, please. I would rather suffer affliction with the people of God because I esteem the reproach of Christ." Yeah. Israel was what was associated with the Messiah. Salvation, the woman at the well, it says there, is of the Jews. Okay? And Jesus said that to her. So, by identifying with the people of God, he was identifying with Christ. And somehow, after learning all that wisdom, and Egypt was a tremendous place of wisdom, okay? We go back and we can't even, the mathematics and the engineering and all the stuff that they learned, that some of it we don't even understand today, how they did it. They knew the exact distance from the earth to the sun. They had calculated whatever it is, 93 million miles or something like that. Okay, they had figured that out. They knew how to paint artifacts with bright colors that is still there today. And I paint my house. That's why I move all the time. I don't have to paint it. But, you know. But when I do stay somewhere, you know, after a few years, your house needs to be painted again. But these people, they knew how to embalm bodies, so they're still around. And we can go look at them, and people still have hair on their heads that were embalmed by these Egyptians. There was wisdom and knowledge that was there. And I'm sure that to a person in the world, it could seem like this is where it's at. And, boy, this is really smart. And, you know, you can go off to certain universities and come back and think you're a whole lot smarter than your parents or other people or even than the Word of God. But somehow, after a while, Moses, though he was learned in all of that, he recognized that there was a greater knowledge. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says these words. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than his strength. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so Moses looked at the wisdom and what he learned there, and these two conflicting philosophies, and he rejected that pleasure and prestige. Someone said this about Moses. You can write this down too, because it's free. He spent 40 years learning to be somebody. And then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert learning to be nobody. And then he spent 40 years seeing what God could do with a nobody. Now you say, oh, that's pretty clever. Okay, just wait. Every one of us is in one of those stages of life. Either thinking we're somebody, learning to be nobody, or seeing what God can do with a nobody. That's right. Because in Egypt, Moses was getting his PhD. But then he had to get, after he got the PhD, stands for Pharaoh's Household Degree, okay? PhD, and he had to get a BSD, which stands for Backside of the Desert Degree, okay? And some of you are earning a Backside of the Desert Degree. Don't despair, because God uses that. David had to see what it was to take care of sheep first in the wilderness before God could use him to shepherd Israel. And Paul spent time in Arabia getting his BSD. Some people get it quicker than others. Paul was only there a few years. But Moses was there 40 years. 40 in the Bible is a time of testing. Right? The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? 40 years, time of testing. And yet, you might right now might feel like, man, I'm on a backside of the desert. I got financial problems. I got family problems. I've got all these things. I wanted to serve God. I wanted to be involved in ministry. It hasn't happened. You're getting a backside of the desert degree. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The sixth thing, and you can write it down, Moses had to learn that deliverance would come from God's hand, not his. Moses had to learn that deliverance would finally come from God's hand, not his. Tells us that in verse 11, one day Moses had grown up. So all of a sudden, a lot of time gone by. And he went out to see his own people, and he watched their hard labor, and he saw. That's a key word in this chapter. He saw. Moses' parents saw that he was a beautiful child. The princes saw the basket. You can just go on and see that word in here and circle it in your Bible. But he went out and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that, he saw no one. So he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow? And the man said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I have done has become known. If you have to look this way and that, something's wrong. Okay? I love what you get in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 6 and also verse 9. And in Joshua 1 and verse 6, he says these words to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. In other words, God saying to Moses, I've chosen you to lead these people. And later on in verse 9, he says, have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God that will be with you wherever you go. You know what Joshua had? He had both the commission of God and the presence of God. God said, I've called you to lead these people, and I'm going to go with you as you lead those people. And when Joshua had that, he never had to look to the right or to the left. And as Christians, if God has called us to do something, and we have a sense that we can walk out from His presence and do it, unless you're crossing a very, very busy street, you do not need to look to the right hand or to the left. Because God gives you that purpose and that confidence that you're doing His will. And neither the approval of man or the criticism of the world is going to affect you in what you do. There's a confidence, the Bible says, in quietness and confidence will be your strength. Does Moses appear very confident when he looks this way and looks that way to see if anybody's looking? Someone said the only place he didn't look was up. Okay? Moses was not trusting yet in the Lord. He was trusting in his own strength. There's two questions that are asked him. The first one is, who made you a ruler and a judge? Certainly not God. Okay? He'd assumed it on his own. And are you thinking of killing me? And now Moses knows that this thing is known, and he flees. But one thing I want to mention before we leave this is that Moses was 40 years ahead of God. 40 years ahead of the will of God. Sometimes you and I are only a few years or a few days or weeks ahead of God's will. Moses was 40 years. Imagine Moses penning the words of this. You know, God's giving him revelation to write this book down. And he's writing Genesis 15, where God's telling Abraham, your descendants are going to be in a land of strangers for 400 years. And Moses looks at that, man, I really blew it. I was 40 years ahead of time, wasn't I? Because the 400 years weren't up yet. Moses was only 40 years old. He wasn't 80 years old. Remember, you're never too old to serve the Lord either. Just as you're never too young to serve God. And what happens is Moses is way ahead of the Lord. It's like that old song that I remember singing as a young person on a record album. And where's Rick Smith? He's here somewhere. There he is. He'll remember this, okay? Where Chuck Gerard is singing, you know. I was riding in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver. Do you ever remember that? Thinking I was really making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. I went barreling out full speed ahead, running every stop sign that I'd see, thinking that I'd give the Lord a shortcut, but I found out He don't need no help from me. Something like that. Is that right? Okay. That's the way Moses was. Instead of trying to do it in the strength of the Lord, he's trying to do it in his own strength. And the result is that he has to flee. He runs and he flees. And you know what? There may be people here today who are running away from something. Moses in his past had come from a very confused background, so to speak. And he could try to cover it up or hide it up with his education or whatever, but what was missing was the presence and commission of God in his life. And anything he tried to do in his own strength was just going to come to naught. And if you don't have the power, presence, and commission of God, what you try to do in your own strength is not going to work. It isn't until later that Moses is going to learn. He runs away and he sits by this well. He goes, it's interesting, if you check the route that he ran, it was the route that the children of Israel were later going to go as they went through the wilderness, all the way to Midian instead of to, you know, and they had dealt went past the Midianites on their journey. Okay? But Moses took that route, so he was already familiar with it because that's where he fled to. And sometimes when things aren't going right, we run away from God. But I want to tell you, this is the last point, and we'll close with this. Whatever our circumstances, God knows all about it. Verse 23, it says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery. And their groaning went up to God, their cry for help. And it says in verse 24, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God looked upon Israel and was concerned about them. You know the word that says remembered? If you have a New American Standard Bible, if you look in the margin, it's going to say God knew. It's a word that just means that an all-knowing God knew all about it. He knew the whole history. He knew everything they were feeling and everything they were going through. And he had waited till just the perfect opportune time to step in and intervene. And I want to tell you this morning that God knows all about you. He knows your whole history. And you know, sometimes things have to get pretty bad before we cry to God. And God knew exactly what it would take to bring them to God. And God looked and was concerned about them. God comes into the picture here, who's been absent by name, so to speak, throughout this whole chapter. All that's going on, all of Moses' scheming and trying to do it all in his own strength. And now God's time has come for the deliverer. And next chapter, we're going to see the call of the deliverer, except that next Sunday is Easter. So, sorry, it's going to go on hold. Let's just close in prayer. And I'm going to just ask everybody to stand this morning as we do that. Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. And we've been reminded that it's not by chance that any of us are here today. And Lord, we've also been reminded of the huge ramifications of our choices and how big doors swing on little tiny hinges. Father, we pray that our choices would line up with your will. We think of the courage of the midwives who led the way in defying the king's command. And we think of Pharaoh's daughter who went against the culture of all the baby killing and all that was going on and chose to make a right decision to preserve a future deliverer. Lord, help us in the decisions that we make that we might realize how big they are. Help us to raise our kids for you. We think of those who stood up here earlier today, and we just pray, Lord, that you would encourage them and bless them and put in their hearts all the more the desire, Lord Jesus, to raise them for you. And Father, we also thank you that you bring us to the end of ourselves, where we quit trying to do it in our own strength and we learn to rely upon you. You know exactly what it takes to bring us to that point. And Lord, I just pray that even now there would be somebody in this audience that would realize, you know what, a loving God knows all about me. He knows all about my dysfunctional past. And he wants to bring me to himself. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them to make a life-changing decision. Help them to make a decision that will not just change a moment, but will change an eternal destiny. And so, Lord, just be at work in our hearts today to help us to remember, too, that in those backside of the desert experiences that many in this room are going through, Lord, that you know all about it, and in your time and your way, you will pick us up and let us see what God can do with a nobody. And so we thank you for your word today. We just commit it to you. Just bless it, Lord, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.